morning will be Joshua chapter 4. If you will turn your copy of the scriptures to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4, we'll read the entire chapter. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the Lord, the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." And our second and final reading is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. The opening video, for you who may not be familiar, is from The Fiddler on the Roof. And this morning, our text is found that addresses everyone, but has a particular message for the young people. And the context is Israel passing over into Jordan, into Canaan, on dry land and on ground, dry ground, as they were crossing 12, and as they were crossing, they picked up 12 large stones to set into a particular place. Now, Scripture often does, it answers an anticipated question. And in our narrative, which if you find yourself in Joshua chapter 4, it answers an anticipated question. And the question addressed is, why did we collect these 12 stones? We crossed over the Jordan. Why did we stop and pick up 12 stones? Why did we do that? Well, Joshua identifies who would be asking this question, and that would be the children, the up-and-coming generation. And they will want to know why there has to, and there has to be more than just tradition. Tradition is fine, tradition is good, but tradition will not carry the day. We want to know more than just because I said so. There has to be some sort of substantive answer, real reasons as to what was done on that day. And just in case, a spoiler alert, if you ever pick up Fiddler on the Roof, you'll see that the traditions were broken down one by one by Tevye's daughters. Tradition was not enough to hold them or to satisfy their choices. Our young people need to know why we do what we do in our worship and in our way of life. Statistics show that 60% of teenagers will abandon their faith once they enter college. That means, theoretically, that if you look around, 6 out of 10 young people who enter into college will leave the faith. Now, this is a startling stat, for sure, but one that doesn't necessarily need to be etched in stone, if you'll pardon the pun. But it does tell us, as a body and as leaders and as parents and as a collective group, we need to have right and biblical reason for what we're doing here at ECF. And of course, the good thing is there are perfectly good and solid reasons for doing what we do here as a family. We don't do it just out of tradition. We have great biblical reason for it. And Joshua was not binding people to a tradition or with the maxim, this is the way we've always done it here. You've heard that, right? You want to bring in something new? Well, that's not the way we've done it. We've always done it this way. Well, no, we had three very solid biblical and theological reasons for what they did. And so today we're going to listen in on the conversation that he has with all of Israel, both old and new and young people. And today we'll listen on what Joshua said were the reasons they collected the stones and why. So if you have the Bibles, make sure to turn to Joshua chapter 4. And we'll read in verse 6 and in verse 23. back up to verse 5. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the under the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, and according to the number of tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? And in verse 23, for the Lord your God has dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Now the history of Israel is chock full of places where deliverance and encounters with the Lord are remembered. And so our first point is we see a rehearsal of the great deliverance. And in Genesis 13, verse 18, you'll see that Abraham builds an altar to commemorate the promise of Canaan. And then in Genesis 28, verse 18 and 19, Jacob builds a pillar to remember his dream. How many of you remember in Sunday school Jacob's ladder? And in chapter 33, to honor his deliverance from a possible bad scene was his brother Esau. And of course, if you were to read Psalm 105 and verse and 106, it's also, you'll see the rehearsal of the goodness and delivering power of the Lord. And in Exodus 12, 13, we see the promise of being delivered from the death angel of slaying their firstborn by splattering blood over the door. Do we not see the same thing when we partake of communion? Are we not rehearsing the power of the cross when we partake of communion? Rehearsing or remembering allows us to pause and to reflect on how we came or how we come to enjoy our heritage. Joshua is vividly and emphatically clear in verses 4 through 6 and verse 23 that it was the Lord who dried up the water both in the Red Sea and the Jordan crossings. The people of Israel were able to cross over to the promised land because of the great deliverance by God's hand. They had nothing to do with it. They were at the mercy, especially with crossing the Red Sea. They had the army behind them. They had the Red Sea in front of them. Where were they going to go? How were they going to escape? By the hand of the Lord. And of course, this puts your salvation in its proper context. You needed to be delivered by the hand of the Lord. You could not do it on your own strength. Like Israel, the church is not a self-evolved entity. It took the hand of the Lord to bring it into existence. Paul is very clear, isn't he, in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at the passage again in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Where is there any possibility of us turning our situation around before Christ? How could we possibly do it? And there's no one exempt. All of us, every single person, is in this mess, is in this situation. Now look at verses 8 and 9. It is by grace, but God, who is rich in mercy, saves you by grace, not by your own doing. Titus 3, 5 through 7, not by works of righteousness you have done, but by the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Young people, your parents, your grandparents were not saints before they were saved. And did not possess the ability to become Christians by their own strength. It took the hand of God to deliver them from their sin. We can't forget that. We can never come to a place where we think we did it. If we did, no longer grace, no longer a great deliverance, and we will forget the truth. We will begin to believe the mantra that we are self-made people, and that's not true. This is why we do what we do each and every Sunday. We're not out to bore anyone. We're our intent and deliberate in reminding ourselves it was the hand of the Lord that took us out of our miry clay and placed us on the rock, Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul reminds his young protege, Timothy, rehearse your deliverance, young man, how you came to faith. What we do here is our way of keeping in front of us the grace of God, lest we think we are self-sufficient or that any person, young or old, can save himself. We do it to make sure we have a biblical salvation. We want you to understand you cannot rely on your parents or your grandparents or even your spouse's faith to save you. It will not carry the day. They may pray for you. They may encourage you, but they cannot save the day. You need to have a personal relationship with Christ. You need a deliverance by God himself. And the question is, are you saved? Are you sure you're saved? What do you base it upon? Tradition? Well, my mom and dad, they took me to church every Sunday. I'm a good person. Yo, Addis, I don't cheat on my taxes and I don't kick the dog, even though I don't own one. Are you saved? Did the hand of God deliver you? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Test yourselves to see that you are indeed delivered before the judgment day comes. Secondly, remember to testify about your deliverance. We see this in verse 24. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. What we do each time we gather is exactly what Joshua tells us to do. Testify about the greatness of our God. Our worship service is built upon this premise. We are not trying to impress anyone about us. We are desperately trying to press upon everyone that our God is great. We don't want you to be impressed with us. We want you to be impressed with the awesome God that we serve, that we are putting in front of you. We're trying to follow, if you go in Psalm 96, Psalm 96 says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For God is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. You see who he's calling upon to give this glory. And to make sure who hears it. Not just us, but those who are around us, to those who will listen, everyone that's in our path. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established It shall never be moved. He shall judge the people with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in his faithfulness. And if you go over to Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. So we're trying to press upon you the greatness of God. Pastor Scott and his team have one agenda, to magnify the Lord, to make sure everyone in this room and downstairs understands that our God is the greatest ever, and that he is the only one to be worshipped. He's the only one to be followed. He's the only one who can truly, that we can truly call awesome. We say a football's touchdown is awesome, or that a slam dunk is awesome. You ain't seen nothing until you've seen the hand of the Lord delivering you. That's awesome. It's our desire as your pastors, as your shepherds, that Christ is central, that he's the one that we are testifying about in song and word and prayer. In other words, the spotlight is being shown unto one who is mighty to deliver, God himself. Nobody in this room can save you except Christ himself. And so we point everything to him. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 49:6 and Psalm 98:3, it says, I will make you as a light unto the nations. Is this not what Jesus said to the church in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5? You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He didn't save us to put us under a lamp, under a basket. He didn't save us just to drift off somewhere, but to shine and to give God the glory. This is the heart of missions, the divine call upon all believers. This is who we are as Christians, young or old. This is why we do what we do. We take seriously the expectation that God has on his people, his light, his salvation. Knowledge and glory would be spread throughout the earth until he returns. This is the heart of our worship, so that when we get to glory, worship and glorifying God won't be foreign to us. Because this is what's going to happen when we get there in Revelation 4. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who was seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who was seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. How will people know whether God is mighty if we don't testify to one another? Do people see a mighty deliverer in your life, or do they see you testifying how you got yourself out of a jam? Do they see how God is good? It's a question I have to ask myself many times. Look at young people. Your parents are not perfect, and neither are your pastors, but everyone is striving toward the mark. which is to testify God is great and greatly to be praised. Parents, testify to your kids of how you got saved. Tell them how the Lord provided for you when you didn't have two nickels to rub together. Tell them of the great deliverance. Tell them how God met you. Show them. Illustrate. Do whatever is necessary, because he works in many ways. Grandparents and older saints, remind us all how God never ceased to be faithful in all your years. Just because there's snow on the roof doesn't mean that the light has gone out. You have much to offer this body. You have much to offer to me. You have much to offer to one another. Because God is still giving you breath. And while you have breath, you still praise the Lord. You still teach us. You take us to school. And you tell us how God is good. We do what we do here because we want everyone to know there's a healer for the soul and the body, and that our God is mighty and that he's alive. He's a living God, and one who is able to throw the horse and the rider into the sea and keep every one of his promises. Hallelujah. Thirdly, remember to revel in the awe of God. Look in verse 24, chapter 4. Of Joshua, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The Bible speaks of fear the Lord in some 295 verses. I didn't look them all up. I took somebody's word for that. Scripture speaks of men fearing God, his name, his law, or his word. In the Old Testament, there are 235 references to the fear of God. And in the New Testament, there are 43 references to fear God, which, by the way, is the same number of references as man's love for God. Now, there are times when the fear of the Lord means to be utterly afraid of God. You know, when John meets with the angel, I'm always chuckling to myself. The first thing the Lord says or the angel says, don't be afraid. Really? Don't be afraid? Hey, you realize who I'm seeing right now and you're asking me not to be afraid? Me to be utterly afraid of God and other passages are designed to show in the presence of God our unworthiness, just as Peter experienced it. Remember when they were fishing all night? Didn't catch a fish. They couldn't even get a nibble. Jesus comes and says, cast your nets on the other side. Peter says, look, Jesus, we've been fishing all night. We didn't catch anything. But at your word, so they cast the net on the other side. Lo and behold, what happens? They catch more fish than what they could gather into the boats. They got to call the other boats that are with them. They had so much. And the reaction of Peter is what? He falls before Christ and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Yes, that's part of being fear of God. But there's another application to be in the fear of the Lord. And that is to be in awe of God. To be amazed at his handiwork, the dealings in your life, the fear of the Lord has to be more than an emotion. It has to be a disposition of life. It has to be an attitude. And this is where Joshua is taking it, to be in awe of what he has done and does. And the question I found myself asking is, what was Joshua asking the people of Israel to do when he commanded them to fear the Lord your God forever? Was he telling them to be terrified of God? What's the context of the word fear here? So to help us to understand what Joshua is getting at, turn, if you would, to Psalm Psalm 22, verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Now turn over to Psalm 33. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. It's a natural inclination of reverence toward the Lord that Joshua is exhorting us to have. Charles Bridges writes, but what is this fear of the Lord? It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. But we can see what Joshua is doing here. He has brought Israel and us in a full circle to the only thing that truly matters, that God is seen for who he truly is, mighty and awesome. I contend that Joshua was telling the congregation was to be reverent and in awe of the Lord. In other words, the reason we do what we do is because we think the Lord is awesome. We think that he is the greatest. We think that there's nothing that compares with him. Think of this conversation that Joshua is having with the group. Listen to what this. God delivered you from a situation that was utterly hopeless in the natural. Freed you from the Egyptians, not once, but twice. Fed you in the wilderness. And now you get the promised land. This is a big deal here. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the reason why the church seems so ho-hum is because we treat what God does for us day in and day out with this glib acknowledgement. Rabbi Zacharias said that the modern church has lost its sense of wonder with the Lord who sustains them at every turn. He created us wonderfully and beautifully. We woke up this morning because how God created us, that we didn't have to stay awake wondering whether we're breathing or not. And yet we wake up saying, well, just a natural course of life. It's the hand of God, the awesome hand of God upon us. Keeping with what Joshua has been stressing, why do we do what we do? Why the stones? How are the 12 stones everyday rocks? I mean, they are. They're just everyday rocks. They just picked them out of the river. How are they so special? Joshua is helping us to understand our hearts will either be in it or it won't. The early church understood that we needed to be in awe of God and to worship him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Spurgeon said, there is a kind of fear towards God from which we must not wish to be free. There is that awful, necessary, admirable, excellent, which is always due from the creature to the creator. This is a wholly devoted fear of God, which makes us dread sin and constrains us to be obedient to his command. And it is to be cultivated, to have a holy awe of our most holy, just, righteous, and tender Father is a privilege, not a bondage. We've been freed from our bondages and given freedom. We've been given an awesome God to serve. The words of the Lord or the law, the commandments, John tells us, are not burdensome. They're not designed for that. Godly fear is not the fear which has torment. Perfect love has cast it up. It dwells in it, in us, with a joyful harmony. Fear of God does not make men shrink from him as one would a tyrant or a wild beast. It draws them nearer to him and fills them with a reverential awe. As a child of God, we're like magnets. We're just drawn to God because we understand that without him, we're nothing. With him, we got everything. Let me get personal here. Everything, every day on this earth, I realize I'm kept by God. I realize I would not be standing here doing what I'm doing if it wasn't for the mighty hand of God's deliverance. I understand I would not be alive today had it not been for him. I was a drunk, a partier, a person caught up in everything from the occult to looking at wrong images to struggling with being touched in the wrong way and suicide. That's my life. That's the bondages. But the hand of God visited me, delivered me, put me on his rock. And every day that I look in the mirror, I'm thankful. And here I am this morning proclaiming the very word I used to mock and spit on. This, my friend, is the deliverance of God, the hand of God that's in my life. And I stand in awe of what he's done and what he's doing on a daily basis. I only have to look at my wife day in and day out to see his hand upon her. I know this isn't everybody's experience here, but I do know that there has been great deliverance in your lives by God, who is your children. Now, there's still a question of how does a young person keep from being one of the 6 out of 10 who will abandon the Lord? How can I help myself out? You might be thinking, well, there's a principle in this passage that is easily glossed over if we aren't paying close attention. The principle is this. Keeping God awesome in your life is something you fight to keep, not something you create. Fighting for the awesomeness of God in your life is not something you create. It's something that you fight for, that you remain. What I mean is that there's a never-ending battle to fight until you reach heaven. To fight against a society who is bent on making the Lord small and man great. A system that is looking to dismiss the need of God and his grace. To overcome the opinions and actions of those who don't want us to declare his greatness. And this is true for everyone, not just the youth. Will you remember what he has done? What he is doing? Will your heart and mind remember this is why we do what we do in ECF? We are fighting the good fight of faith in order to keep us in awe of this glorious, magnificent, awesome God.
Let us pray.